So the elders are figuring out what Willowbrook should focus on in the next several sermon series. Many topics are discussed: marriage, parenting, citizenship, jobs, money, missions, spiritual gifts, depression, the bills, depression because of the bills. But we decided that we should take some time and study the Bible for a while. And I said, great, that narrows it down to 66 different books. What shall we do? Shall we do an overview? Shall we do some Old Testament? Shall we do the Gospels? Should we do New Testament book? A character study from somebody in Scripture? What do we most need to talk about as a church now? It was at that point that Elder Joe smiled and said, you know, John, with everything going on, it kind of seems to me that what's most appropriate would be Revelation. And I said, oh, no, not Revelation. But all the elders agreed, and that's kind of where we are right now. And I said, well, everybody always thinks that they want a sermon series on the book of Revelation, but then you get in the middle of it, and they don't really. And Elder Eric said, come on, John, what are you, chicken? Come on, preach on Revelation. Did you hear about the son whose mom tried to wake him up one Sunday morning? She was pounding on his bedroom door, and she said, get up, it's time to go to the church assembly. And the son said, I'm not going. And the mom said, yes, you are. And the son said, I'll give you two reasons why I'm not going today. I'm not going to the church assembly because it's boring and nobody there likes me. The mom said, I'll give you two reasons why you are going. You're 60 years old and you're the preacher. I told the elders, everybody always says they want to study Revelation, but they don't really want to study Revelation. And they just sat there and smiled. And I said, no, really. And Grant, the elder at that point, said, well, John, you choose, but we're sure you'll do the right thing. Which is why I'm happy to announce that today we are starting a new sermon series from the book of 2 Thessalonians. And we are calling it, What Do You Do When the World's Falling Apart All Around You? You might know that 2 Thessalonians is a short letter near the end of your Bible that Paul wrote to the people following Jesus in and around the town of Thessalonica. It's called 2 Thessalonians because the email address 1 Thessalonians had already been taken by the first letter that Paul had sent to these same people. And you might know also that one out of the three pages that he wrote in this second letter to the Thessalonians talks about Revelation stuff. So I'm not actually shirking my duties here. We will talk about whether this is the end of the world as we know it. But 2 Thessalonians has got some other good stuff in it on the other two pages that can help us live life well. Listen to how it starts. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, he says, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring. This church was facing trials. People were shooting at them, and they were facing it with confidence in God and perseverance. How did they do what they did when the world was falling apart all around them? They were getting better and loving God and each other more and more as things kept getting worse and worse in their lives. These people in Thessalonica had something, and that's what we're going to be thinking about for the next three Sundays. But today, before we get to all that, I would like to introduce you to the players in 2 Thessalonians. When you watch a movie, sometimes at the beginning of the movie, they'll show all the names of the actors in the movie on the screen. I want us to do that today so that we'll know who's who when we dig into this letter next week. Did you hear about the guy who was auditioning for a Broadway play and he went out and deliberately broke his foot because he really wanted to be in the cast? I want to tell you about the cast of 2 Thessalonians today. So what are we looking at here? The first line of the letter says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. That's not how we usually start letters. We address the letters that we send to people that we're sending them to at the start. I say, dear Linda, dear Hector and Joy, dear Governor Cuomo, no, Mr. Governor Cuomo, to whom it may concern. We, at the beginning, we say who we're sending it to. And then at the end of our letters, we usually sign. We say, love, John. Sincerely, John Walker. Respectfully, yours, John Walker. One of your citizens, John Walker, however. But back in the Roman Empire days, it was common practice to list the writers of the letter first. So 2 Thessalonians starts out this way. It says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And those of us who grew up sports fans in the 1970s say, wow, Paul Silas. He was a great player for the Boston Celtics. I remember him well. I looked him up on Wikipedia just to make sure I remembered him well yesterday. Paul Silas's middle name, according to Wikipedia, is Theron. Paul Theron Silas, just like one of the newest Somervilles to be a part of our church. But it's not, this letter doesn't say Paul, Theron, Silas, and Timothy. It says Paul and Silas and Timothy all write this letter. And each of those three guys could probably have sermons of their own. You probably know the first guy best, Paul. He grew up Saul. He grew up Jewish. He was named after the most impressive Jewish king ever. Saul was genius. He went to all the best schools. He was the smartest in his class. He was the best speaker. He had the most Insta followers. He was probably very well-to-do. He wore stylish suits. He had a nice chariot. He was handsome. Think Joel Osteen-esque. That's Saul. But he thought people who worshiped Jesus as God were wrong. So wrong. In fact, dead wrong. So he's the guy who started the movement in Jerusalem. It was called Christian Lives Don't Matter. And he was trying to end the church. It was his personal mission in life to make sure there was nobody left who followed Jesus. Do you remember when Stephen preached that sermon in Jerusalem about how God has always wanted people of every nation, every tribe, every language to be part of his family? Not just the Jews, but people from all over the world. God wants everybody in his family. That made the Jewish leaders that day so mad that they killed him while he was talking. In Acts chapter 7, it says, they dragged Stephen out of the city. In the middle of the sermon, they grabbed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to throw large rocks at his head. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man nearby named Saul. Saul, that's our guy. And the next verse says, Saul approved of their killing Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The next verse says, godly men buried Stephen. They buried him after he had been killed, and they mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Saul really, really hated people who thought Jesus was something special. He hated those people a lot. Later on, we read in Acts, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, a town far away, so that if he found any followers there, people who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. Here's a guy with papers from the state saying that if he catches you in a church building, he can put you in jail. Saul is feared by Christians. He is avoided by Christians. He is the bane of Christians. Until he becomes one. Saul has a come to Jesus moment in his life and turns everything around. It's so weird. Saul hates all things Christ related, and now he's cheering for Jesus. Now he's preaching Jesus. Now he's promoting Jesus everywhere he goes. What? Saul is giving up on his past, everything he's ever said, everything he's ever believed in. Saul is giving up his present power as a key man in the Jewish religion. Saul's giving all of that up and taking a new name? Did you hear about the low-paid limo driver who, after working 30 years, retired with nothing to show for it? That's what it looked like Paul was doing here. He's on Jesus' side now, Jewish people said. He's on Jesus' side now, Christian people said. Most people didn't believe it. Most Christians still stayed away from wherever he went. They thought it was a trick. In fact, there was only one guy who really bought into Saul becoming Paul following Jesus. There was one guy who really helped him at first. His name was Barney. Do you remember Barney? Barnabas, the encourager from a couple chapters back. He sold land and he gave all the money to help people who needed help? That's Barney. He befriends Paul in the beginning. In fact, Paul and Barnabas team up and they take off together and they start starting churches everywhere they go. And they're really good at it. They go from town to town. They find people who will listen to them. They tell those people about Jesus and what he wants to do for them. They baptize those people and then they say, go tell other people. They start churches in towns all over Europe. Paul and Barnabas working together. I have a footnote here. Paul was a guy who had been changed by meeting Jesus. Paul was not like he used to be, and he liked that. So he had a story to tell other people. When we let Jesus change us, if we do, we have a story to tell other people, if we will. For instance, one of the most foul-mouthed, sexually inappropriate thinking, angry persons that I've ever known turned into a gentleman who cares for people in the middle of their hurt and encourages all people that he meets to be their best. That's unlikely, right? And yet here I stand. Because Jesus changes people for good. You probably have a story like Paul. You probably have a story like me. If you're willing to admit where you started, people would probably listen to your story like they listened to Paul. And if you told it, Jesus could win again. End of footnote. So that's Paul. He wrote this letter. Silas is the next name. Silas is an interesting story, but not because he's Silas. He's an interesting story because he's not Barnabas. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas were just traveling the world together, starting churches everywhere they went, having a good time, honoring Jesus, helping people know Jesus? Remember when they were doing so well together? You remember Barnabas was the guy who stood up for Paul when nobody else would stand up with him at the start? Paul and Barnabas, they were a team, like Bert and Ernie, like Batman and Robin, like peanut butter and jelly. Paul and Barnabas, people go, wow, those two, they're really something. But then something happened, and they got more like Brady and Belichick. See, they went on this mission trip together. They were traveling together, and they brought another guy with them, and that guy on this trip decided he needed to go home. Mid-trip, he decided he needed to go back home, to leave the missions team and go back home. His name was John Mark. Maybe he got homesick. Maybe he got tired. Maybe he just wanted to go watch the NBA playoffs. We're not really sure why he went home, but he quit. He left the trip. And yet, when it's time to pack up and head out on the next missions trip in Acts chapter 15, John Mark's right there. He's got his luggage ready. He's ready to go with him. And Paul said, oh, no, he's not. And Barney said, yeah, he is. And Paul said, not with me. And Barnabas said, okay, see ya. And Barnabas took John Mark and went starting churches in one direction. And Paul took Silas and went in the other direction. So now it's not Paul and Barnabas anymore. Now Silas is Paul's right-hand man, not Barnabas, because Paul and Barnabas disagreed over strategy. Sometimes Christians see things differently from each other, and neither is wrong, they're just different. And what we ended up with here is two teams of people out there advancing the cause instead of just one team. No hard feelings, no mean words were exchanged. They had a very serious disagreement, but they didn't hit each other. They just went in different directions. It happens. So the O'Learys are starting a new congregation in Farmington today, right now, as a matter of fact. The O'Learys, a family that has been in the middle of everything we've been doing for a couple of years now. And we like the O'Learys. They're our friends. They've helped us in so many ways. It's like the guy who said, my recliner and I go way back. The O'Learys and Willowbrook go way back. But now Clint and Michelle are planning a church in the next town over. And some people from here are helping them do that. And people keep asking me, so how do you feel about that, John? How do you feel about them starting another church in Farmington? And some of the people from Willowbrook are helping them over there. And when I'm asked that, I say what I always say about other churches who are work near where I live. I heard Leon Apple once, the president of a Bible college, say this line, which I think is one of the smartest lines I've ever heard. He said, There is no competition between lighthouses. See, when Farmington New Revival Christian Church grows, or when Farmington UMC grows, or when Victor Community Church grows, or when Crosswinds or Cross Creek or Anchor or Father's House grows, when any group of Jesus followers grows, the church I'm part of grows. Because it's Jesus' church, not my church. It's not our church, it's his. May his tribe increase. So Paul went one way, and Barnabas went the other way. And at the end of his life, when Paul was old and dying, he asked that somebody would bring John Mark to be with him because he is useful to him, he said. Paul said, only Luke is with me now. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. And at the end of his life, Paul wanted to be with the guy that caused two mission trips instead of just one. Silas's name tells us something important. Christians can disagree and still be on the same team. Then there's Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Timothy, one day my mom was in a Bible study and she referred to him as Timmy, which probably, oddly enough, is how they referred to Timmy back then. We'll just call him Tim. Let's call him Tim. Tim's mom and his grandmother taught him how to follow Jesus, and he did. Tim's dad never really got it. As far as we know, never decided to follow Jesus, and I know a bunch of Jesus followers whose dads aren't in yet. That had to haunt Timothy. You really, really want your parents to get in with you. And I pray regularly for some dads that I know whose wives and children are still waiting for them to get in. But Tim's mom, even without his dad, Tim's mom did a good job and his grandmother trained Timothy well. And Tim helped Jesus' cause advance a lot. Paul trained Timothy to be a preacher. And Tim's got two letters in the Bible with his name on them. Pretty cool. We're just meeting the principals here in the story, the people who are part of 2 Thessalonians, right? We got to hurry. Did you hear about the lady who said, I really need help organizing my spice rack. Where does the time go? We got to hurry. There's still more. Time is fleeting, so let's finish up here. Paul and Silas and Timothy are writing a letter to a bunch of people being trained by Jesus how to live life in the town of Thessalonica. And wouldn't you love to be a cheerleader at that high school growing up? Some cold Friday night football game. Give me a T. Give me an H. Give me an E, give me an S, give me another S, give me an A, give me an L. Never mind, the first half is over already. Thessalonica. It's a real town. There are really people from there. They follow Jesus. We'll talk about the Christians who live there next week, but wow, living in Thessalonica was rough if you wanted to follow Jesus. But that's it, right? That's the cast. Those are the people who are in the story that we're going to look at. The Christians and the people who wrote the letter. But not quite. Let me read you the opening line one more time. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? It's not just Paul and Silas and Timothy and the Thessalonian Christians. There are other actors in this story. God the Father. Paul asks God the Father to give his readers grace and peace. Paul wants the followers of Jesus to be blessed by God, for him to do good on top of them. Do you think he could? Do you think he would? Francis Schaeffer was a smart guy who one time proposed a scenario that totally caught me flat-footed. He said, suppose you're sitting in a room, there are two people in this room, and the clock on the wall stops. Schaeffer said, how can that clock be started again? He said, one way would be for one of the two people sitting in that room, to go over and wind it up. And then he said, in the mind of the God denier, that's the only way that that's going to happen. But he said, in the mind of a God affirmer, that person would know that there is a powerful and kind person running this whole universe. A Christian knows that they could go over and start the clock, or they could ask God and he might just start it. So when Paul asked God to bless his friends in Thessalonica with grace and peace, he's saying God could. But would he? Is God the kind of person who does good for people in the world? I have been having an ongoing conversation with a smart guy who does not think that there is a God. And if there is, my friends made it very clear he doesn't like God very much. What with all that Old Testament genocide, God telling his people to wipe out the Amalekites, even the men, the women, even the kids, the babies. He says, what kind of warmongering, gruesome ogre must God be to do something like that? And 2 Thessalonians actually addresses that very thing. Next week, page 1, why would God do that? But I was thinking about what we know of God all week long, what God's like, what God likes, what we like about God, from what he's done, from what he said, from what he's promised. What's God really like? I was trying to think of what God could be described like, and I remembered something that Jesus said, and I want to read that to you, but first let me tell you a story about a father and his two sons this is a true story. The father and the two sons, ages 7 and 11, went fishing. And the son, number one, the older son, baited his hook and threw his hook in the water. And the father baited the second son's hook and threw it in the water. And within a minute, the younger brother caught a fish. And to his older brother, he said, hey, Russ, I got one. And his older brother said, way to go, Phil. And the father rebaited the younger son's hook, and the younger son threw his hook in again. And again, he almost immediately caught another fish. And to his brother, he said, Russ, I got another one. I got two. This time the older brother didn't say anything, but the father noticed he threw his line in a little closer to where his younger brother was catching the fish. The younger son then caught a third fish, and then a fourth fish, and then a fifth fish, and he started getting a little cocky. And he said, hey, Russ, I caught five. I got five fish. How many you got? And the older brother said, Dad, tell him to shut up, not talk about how many fish he got. So the father said to the younger son, Phil, don't talk about how many fish you got. It's making your brother feel bad. But after a minute, the younger son started to sing a little song. I went fishing and I caught five fish. I went fishing and I caught five fish. And the older son said, Dad, tell him to quit singing that song. And the father said, Phil, quit singing that song. You're making your brother feel bad. So Phil started humming it. And the older said, Dad, tell him to quit humming it. I know the words to that song. Tell him to stop. And the dad said, Phil, quit humming that song. And the father said, he looked over a minute later, and the younger son was just popping his head. And the older son said, Dad, make him stop bopping. I know what he's thinking. And the father said, okay, that's it. We're done. He said, two of us are not having any fun. We're done. And they left. When I heard that story, I thought how perfectly that describes the human condition. We can relate to everybody in that story, can we not? The younger son's lucky, and some good stuff fell into his lap. So he's happy and maybe a little bragful. The older son's not getting any, and he's frustrated, and he's jealous, and he's kind of whiny and demanding. And the father's trying to do a good thing for his kids, and it's going horribly wrong. I think it's a lot easier to understand God's spirit once you have kids of your own. Growing up, smart people used to tell me, kids don't love their parents like parents love their kids. And I thought that was dumb. I love my parents. I love my parents a lot. I don't think that's right. And then God gave us Carice and Jess, and I found out I could not have been more wrong. A parent's love for a child is vastly bigger than a child's love for a parent. Vastly. And when Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, is talking about how God the Father hears us when we speak with him, how he hears our prayers, Jesus says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, would give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? Jesus said, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus says God's love for us is like unto a parent's love for a child, only vastly vaster. I got a text this week from a mom aching over her son's mistreatment. I got a call this week from parents agonizing over their daughter's emotional distress. Parents who are doing it right are so connected to their kids that their joys thrill us and their hurts kill us. And God dreamed up the idea of moms and dads, I think, so that we would have more of a sense of who he is and how he loves us. Jesus says, if you've ever had a good parent, if you've ever been a good parent, if you've ever seen a good parent, that is a small reflection of what's in the heart of God. That's God. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Silas, Timothy, the church, God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, everything starts with Jesus, everything ends with Jesus, and Jesus is everywhere in between. He'd been so sure that Jesus was nothing special. Paul knew that Jesus had been killed. He'd been killed on a cross. He was dead. Everybody knew that. How could he be what God wanted? No way. He was sure of that. Paul was sure that people who thought Jesus was alive and well were being duped until Paul met Jesus, who was very much alive and well on a road just outside Damascus. And then Paul realized that he had been wrong on the biggest thing in his life. Totally wrong on the biggest thing in the world. Might have felt like the guy who said, I flunked my ventriloquism exam today. I can't say I'm surprised. Paul realized that he had flunked his who is God exam because he hadn't said Jesus is. But then he said it. He said, Jesus is. Ananias taught him and baptized him and helped him on his way. And everything Paul did from then on had Jesus at the center. We're going to study 2 Thessalonians. Now that we're back inside, we're also going to have a Bible study after our assemblies are over, starting next week. If you want to, we can study Revelation. We'll do that too. But we're going to read 2 Thessalonians over the next 3 weeks, this letter that Paul wrote, and you will see that Jesus is the key. He is the key. My last attempt. A weasel walks into a bar. The bartender says, wow, we've never served a weasel here before. What can I get you to drink? Pop. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. It's so nice to have you back. Hopefully this sermon series that we're beginning today, even though it's not about Revelation, my hope is that somewhere in the next 3 weeks, something pops and you realize that Jesus absolutely is the key. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for giving us truth that has been around for 2,000 years now and still is absolutely true and helpful. Thank you for the examples of the people who followed your son that we have. Thank you for a church in Thessalonica, a bunch of people who wanted Jesus to make them better, and in their attempt to follow him, we can get better too. I pray that we will follow Jesus in a way that maybe 2,000 years from now, other people can follow our example and get better too. That would be good. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do the Lord's Supper together now. We will pass out some bread and juice coming your way here in just a minute. And while you do that, if you would like to participate with us, we're happy for you. Just grab some as it's passed around, and we will eat and drink together in just a minute. I would like to today remind you of an analogy that you've probably heard before several times. I would like to compare Christians to football fans. Football fans, when the weather is bad outside, day of game, gear up. Christians say, not sure I can go, it's raining. Football fans, when told the incredibly exorbitant prices of a seat, of parking, of chips, of anything, they say, we're at a football game, no problem. Christians, when anything is mentioned about money, say, the church wants this on my money. At a football game, the seating is bleachers, yeah. At a church building, it's like, these very comfortable chairs are not so comfortable after like 45 minutes. And regarding the length of time, often when we get to the 1 hour mark, Christians say, is he not done yet? Where at a football game, if it goes into OT, you go, yes, extra football today, The analogies always make football fans look sturdier and more committed and greater than Christians. I would like to point out that today we are here and there will be no fans in the stands. Thank you very much for being tough. But the question is being here a sign of toughness? There's a scripture that is written to Christians who are having a hard time and they're thinking about maybe it's not so good to follow Jesus. And the author said, but wait, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. He's expecting them to follow Jesus no matter what that cost, even if it costs the shedding of blood. Really? And I would like to say it's important for us to know that there are people who today are resisting to the point of shedding blood to follow Jesus. Around the world, there are people who are at risk because they choose to say, I follow Jesus. There are people who are being mistreated today because they have chosen to be baptized into Christ. And yet they keep doing it because Jesus is such an amazing guy. They are willing to honor him to death, which is what he did for us. Because he thought we are great, he was willing to die for us. The greatest guy who ever lived, the greatest guy alive today, loves you with all of his heart and all of his body and all of his blood. That's pretty amazing.